right. Good evening. Glad you came back. We are going to go to Genesis to start tonight. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, if you join me there. I got that off mute. I think we're good now. Thank you. So I walked in with a fishing pole. I don't know how many people made a comment. I was told there are no fish in the baptistry. I don't know who's tried that, but anyway, I wasn't after fish in the baptistry, but I'll tell you why I brought the fishing pole in. I remember when I was a kid, I was in Boy Scouts. This is a long, long time ago, and we were taught to make a simplistic trap when I was a Boy Scout. They said, if you ever go camping in the woods and you don't have any food, we'll teach you how to catch, let's say, a rabbit or something for food. Now, this doesn't have to do with a fishing pole, but they said, okay, so you need a box, and we'd have a box, you know, because of carrying supplies to camp. And then you need some string, which you could always come up with multiple shoelaces tied together if you had to. Then you need something to entice your intended target. So let's say if you want to get a rabbit, well, maybe a carrot would work. So mothers would pack carrots for a lot of Boy Scouts for their camping trips. And then this was the key. You set the box up with a stick, usually a fork in the stick, keep the box propped up. You'd tie the string to the stick, and then you'd run the string behind something like a rock or a tree. The key was you had to be out of sight. Why did you have to be out of sight? Well, if your intended prey would see you, then that creature is not going to fall for your trap. Okay, think about fishing. So I went out and got the fishing pole tonight, and I haven't gone fishing for a while, but my brother-in-law has a pond at his house in Missouri. And the last time I fished with one of these chatterbait lures. And you know, pretty simple little invention here. It's something to entice fish. Not many a person would throw a raw hook in the water and expect to catch anything. I did one time. We were up in Nova Scotia, and we were catching mackerel. Holy mackerel. We were catching mackerel, just throwing raw hooks in the water, and they would just strike at anything that was gleaming. So that's the only time in my life I ever caught with raw hooks. But normally, you either have to have bait on the hook, or you got to have something like this lure here. And what's the idea? Well, you cast this in the water, and then you pull on the line, and it makes a jig action, and it gets the attention of the fish, and the fish thinks, that looks good. I want that. Okay, there are two keys when it comes to either trapping or fishing. There has to be something to entice, and there has to be sophistry, subtlety. The intended target, in this case fish, or in the case of a rabbit, you know, your intended prey, cannot suspect the trap being laid. Because once they suspect that you're trying to catch them, well, then you're not going to catch them. What's that got to do with you and me? I want to preach you a message tonight I'll call The Subtle Enticement of the Serpent of Eden. The Subtle Enticement of the Serpent of Eden. You and I face a triumvirate of enemies, three enemies. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, Satan is behind all of that. He's the leader, if you will, of the pack. The world, that's our corrupt world system. The flesh, that's our own depraved nature. And then Satan himself and all of his host. And that's what you and I battle every day. But I'll tell you something. Most Christians are theologically aware of this, but I don't know how keenly aware we are. Satan does not come, obviously. You know, if he came to your home and knocked on the front door, dressed in a red suit, horns and a pitchfork, breathing fire, hey, you want to go out and get drunk tonight? You'd slam the door in his face. It'd be too obvious. But Satan doesn't come in red suit, horns, and a pitchfork. In fact, the Bible says it's no marvel if Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. I suppose if any of us actually had an encounter with Satan himself, I doubt we ever will, but if we were to have one personally, I don't think we'd even recognize him. He would be imperceptible to us. Obviously, it's because he's in the realm of the spirit, but even if he took the realm of a being, it wouldn't be some loathsome, hideous creature. You wouldn't even recognize. And so, Proverbs chapter 1, verse, I believe it's 16, says, surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. If you and I were suspicious of Satan's trap, we wouldn't fall for Satan's trap. But what he does is he works with subtlety. I'm going to show you how he does it tonight. The subtle enticement of the serpent of Eden. I'm going to start with the
subjects of enticement. We're going to look at the scheme of enticement, and we'll also see the squelching of enticement. Those are the three areas we're going to start with. So go back with me to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to start with the very first time Satan went after humanity. That was in the Garden of Eden. Actually, let me start with the scheme itself, the scheme of enticement, S-C-H-E-M-E, scheme, the scheme of enticement. I don't know if you are familiar with the term schematic. Some of you that maybe have worked with appliances would know. A schematic shows how things are wired. And it's interesting, my pastor previous years had a marriage that was on the rocks. He was a Kansas City policeman at the time, and he and his wife were unsaved. They were in their early 20s. They were about to go through a divorce, and she had a washer that went down, and he said, just call the repairman, whatever it takes. So the repairman came to the house, and he's got her washer torn apart, and she just is watching him. She says, how do you know how to do all this? And he says, well, I have a manual. I have a schematic. He said, the schematic shows the wiring. The manual tells me things to do. And just out of exasperation, she said, I wish there were a manual to fix broken marriages. He said, actually, there is a manual for that. And he pulled his Bible out of his toolbox. He was a Christian. And he began to witness to her about why people have trouble in their marriages, why only by pride cometh contention, etc. And he went through the gospel and led her to Christ. And our pastor at the time, again, was unsaved Kansas City policeman. He thought, well, that's good. She needed that. And he said, you know, soon enough, her life changed so much, he thought, I got to find out what she got. And he started going to church, and soon after, he got saved and ended up becoming a pastor. And he was the pastor of our church for 22 years. But it was through the Word of God, the manual for broken marriages, the manual for broken lives. So we're in Genesis 3. I'm going to read with you the account of the very first sin in the realm of men. It's in Genesis 3. I'm going to go from verse 1 down to verse 8, if you follow with me there. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, yea, hath God said ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Verse 4, and the serpent said to the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, did eat, gave also unto her husband, whether he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Isn't it incredible they attempted to hide from God in the very place they previously walked with God? They're trying to hide among the trees of the garden. That's where they've been walking with God all this time. You think that is the craziest thing? You know, I think there are people that come to church to hide from God. Why would somebody go to church to hide from God? Well, think about it. If you've got some teenager who's living a double life and they're living one way when they're outside the home but another way with mom and dad, they don't want to say, oh, I'm going to church. Parents might suspect something's wrong, so they just keep coming. I've met many a spouse who said, yeah, I just come because my husband or wife likes to come, so I go with them. And they just do it to appease the spouse. They're not there in any interest of God. They're just there to keep the other one contented. They're in church trying to hide from God. Well, you wouldn't do that, would you? I don't know. I do know this about you and me. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. That's in Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. I just read that 2 days ago again in my personal quiet time, and I thought, yeah, that is so true. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Have you ever heard people say, oh, listen, just trust your heart? That is the dumbest advice you'll ever give anybody. Don't trust your heart. It's deceitful. It's despicably wicked above all things. Don't trust your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And there's the difference. So I want to break this down with you tonight. We're going to start with a scheme of enticement. And very simply here, Satan goes after Eve, and he has a very subtle way of attacking her. Notice verse 6, the woman saw the tree was good for food, I underline that it was pleasant to the eyes, underline that, and desired to make one wise, I underline that. That is in a very important parallel to another scripture. So I'd like you to mark your place here. We're going to come back, put a marker here, and jump with me to 1 John chapter 2, if you will. 1 John chapter 2. And I'm going to read verses 15 to 17 with you. 1 John 2, 15 to 17. These are probably verses you're familiar with. In fact, if you've never memorized them, I want to encourage you to memorize this scripture. 1 John 2, 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Okay, now notice he says in 1 John 2:15, love not the world. Now what? Can you think of any other planet you'd like to live on? Well, as far as we know, you are not suited to live on any other planet. There is no other inhabitable planet that we know of. You know, as limited as been our space exploration, just in our little universe, science has unearthed the fact that so far there's nowhere sustainable for human life, any other planet. So you think, no, I'm very content to live on Earth. He's not talking about the planet. He's talking about society. In fact, the word world in 1 John 2:15 is the term cosmos. Cosmos. Carl Sagan, atheist, evolutionist, wrote a famous book called Cosmos. And it has to do with the universe. In Scripture, cosmos has to do with society separated from God by sin. Society separated from God by sin. In fact, later on in 1 John, I think it's 5:19, he says, the whole world lieth in wickedness. Have you noticed, some people say, well, you believe in a conspiracy? No, I believe in Satan. He's the conspirator. But have you noticed it seems like big tech, big media, Hollywood, liberal politicians, they're all in cahoots with each other. You know why? They're all motivated by the world. You know what the world is? Society separated from God by sin. Cosmos is the term world. In fact, cosmopolitan comes from that term. Like, think of cosmopolitan has to do with related to urban life. You ever notice the political maps every year when they show up how voting goes in this country? Where are the bastions of liberalism in the country? Well, you know, both coasts, you guys are affectionately called the left coast, you know, you got New York, the East Coast, and you got the left coast, and both are notoriously liberal. But really, that's not all of California even. It's the cities and the coasts. You know what the concentration of influence is in the cities and the coastal areas? It's big business and universities. And they are typically given over to a secular worldview, and they push that agenda. And then you have the heartland and you have the rural communities. And what's the influence, the dominant influence in the rural areas of the country? It's family and it's churches. Even to this day, it's still family and churches. And how do they typically think? They typically think much more conservative. Okay, cosmopolitan. So cities, the urban areas, tend to be much more liberal in their thinking. Well, the whole world lieth in wickedness. Oh, in fact, ladies, the term cosmetics comes from cosmos. What is cosmetics? You know, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid. No, okay, I'm jesting. But it's an orderly arrangement of the face, okay? So you use cosmetics to, you know, the old adage, the barn needs painting, paint it. So you use cosmetics for making yourself look well-ordered, well-put-together. Okay, so the word world, cosmos, is theologically society separated from God by sin. So he says, love not the world. Incredible to me, we have churches doing exactly the opposite of what this says to do. In our day, we have churches trying to be as much like the world as they can in order to entice the world. That is theologically opposed to what God says. Do not love the world, he says. No, neither the things that are in the world. Why? Verse 16 is the why. Here's why we're not to love the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. I circled each of those key phrases there, lust of flesh, lust of eyes, and pride of life. I will tell you why. This is the scheme of enticement. I'm going to give you a definition of each of those. So if you're taking notes, we have the scheme, S-C-H-E-M-E, scheme of enticement, okay? And the scheme runs along the lines of lust of flesh, lust of eyes, and pride of life. I'm going to show you, anytime you are tempted to sin, it is always with one of those three desires or a combination of those desires. Okay, anytime you've been tempted into sin. You remember Hebrews 4:15 says, Jesus was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You've heard that scripture, right? Christ was in all points tempted like as we are. Now, I've heard people, they're well-meaning, but they're wrong. I've heard people say, well, Jesus was tempted with any possible sin you will ever face. No, he wasn't. Well, it says he was tempted in all points like as we are. Oh, wait a minute. Was Jesus tempted to watch MTV, music television, when his parents were not at home? No, they didn't have television back then, okay? Was Jesus tempted to set up a meth lab in the basement? They did not have methamphetamines in Jesus' day. You know, was Jesus tempted to go to Hooters with his disciples? No. Okay. Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are. What does that mean? It means in the areas of lust of flesh, lust of eyes, pride of life. I'll show you that when we get to Jesus' temptation in a few minutes. Suffice it to say for now, every time we're tempted, it's in one of these areas. So what are these terms? Okay, lust is a strong desire. We typically think of sexual lust, but you can have a lust for recognition, a lust for gold, you know, a lust for revenge. Lust is an all-consuming, strong desire. Okay, so here are the three lusts. Notice, first of all, lust of flesh. And if you want to take notes, I'll make it easy. You might jot down lust of flesh equals a desire to enjoy something. A desire to enjoy something. Why do people get drunk? They enjoy the feeling. Is it because the next day they might have a massive hangover? Is because later that night they might wrap their truck around a pickup, their pickup truck around a telephone pole somewhere? Is it because they might get pulled over by the police and have their license taken away? No, they get drunk because of the addiction, the feeling. Why do people do drugs? I can't wait to spend $500 to $1,000 a week on my habit or whatever it's up to now. You know, I can't wait to have my my record charged with a criminal record and thrown into prison for 10 years. That was the old days. Okay, so why do people do drugs? The high, the feeling. What about sexual sin? Why would people be immoral? Why do people break their marriage vows? Lust of the flesh, a desire to enjoy something. It's like the bait on the hook. The fish does not go for that hook thinking, I can't wait to have this snare through my lip and get thrown in a frying pan. The fish is not thinking. The fish just says, that looks good. That's how Satan gets us. He entices us with lust. Lust of flesh. So in a word, I would call that sensualism. It's an appeal to the senses. All right, then there's lust of the eyes. All right, so you might write down B, lust of eyes equals. Lust of eyes is a desire to have something. A desire to have something. One year, I remember I was looking at a sports magazine, and it had an advertisement for a golf club. It was a five-page foldout. And this was made a tailor-made golf club. I play golf, so it got my attention, and it was a high-glossy advertisement scheme. And my daughter was heading into graphic design back then, and I said to her, that must have been an expensive ad. She said, you don't know, that is super expensive. She said, of course, Dad, they're selling $300 golf clubs. That's why they're advertising that way. You know, what's the idea? I have a golf club. Yeah, but it's not like that. It's like, oh, you got to have it, okay? Desire to have something. And I will tell you, I personally was not tempted to spend $300. Now, I did think about it later when I found it on sale, used for like $30. Yeah, but you know, lust of the eyes, got to have something, right? Okay, I put in parentheses the word materialism. Materialism, it's desire to acquire. Why do pastors tell you that when they're counseling marriages, you know, intimacy issues of marriage are always a big concern, and then money? Those are always big issues in marriage. Money. Okay, well, two people, you know, can't two people just have a joint income and or a joint bank account? Yeah, it can be done. But so often money becomes a point of contention. We think we don't have enough, or what we do have, how are we going to use it? Why are there so many American families so steep in debt today? Well, because it's happened subtly. Nobody goes into debt thinking, I'm eventually going to have my house foreclosed on and I don't care. No, nobody goes in intentionally thinking that. They just think, well, we really do need this appliance. Well, you know, we didn't know the pickup was going to die, but we got to have a truck. And so we get a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. And the next thing you know, we're drowning in debt. It's subtle, very subtle. And Satan knows just how to manipulate us through desires. There's one more here. It's the pride of life. Pride of life. Okay, so let me see if you can figure this one out. If lust of flesh is a desire to enjoy something, I could use the word pleasures for that one. And if lust of eyes is a desire to have something. I use the word materialism. We could call it possessions, okay, owning things. Then pride of life equals, can you figure it out? A desire to be something. Yeah, that's how I defined it in my notes. A desire to be something. I use the word egotism. It has to do with place. You could use prominence, position. Any of these P words would work. But it's, I want to be first. Hey, there's only one piece of cake left. Okay, that's a desire to acquire. But why should I have it? Because I'm important. That's pride. What does the scripture say? Only by pride cometh contention. Huh. It's always the other guy's fault. Have you ever noticed that? That's why one of my favorite principles when it comes to interpersonal relationships from Proverbs is, he that answereth the matter before he heareth it, it's folly and shame unto him. I think that's 19:24. I'm not sure, but he that answereth the matter before he heareth it, it's folly and shame unto him. So in other words, I think I know what you're going to say, and I know what I'm going to say. So therefore, I don't need to hear what you have to say. Well, that's pride. And that so often leads to conflict. Okay, so that is the scheme of enticement. What did the scripture mean when it tells us that Jesus was in all points tempted like as we are? He was tempted with lust of flesh, lust of eyes, pride of life. In fact, let's go back to Genesis now. And I want to go back to that account with Eve. We've looked at the scheme of enticement. Now I want you to see the subjects of enticement. The subjects of enticement. What is a subject? Well, if you're the subject of an investigation, you're the person being focused on. If you're the subject of an experiment, that means all of the lines of analysis are focused on you. All right. Satan targets specific subjects for his enticement. So notice what he does here with Eve. Let's go back to Genesis 3:1 again. So we have the subjects of enticement. We'll start with this. Eve. Eve. First person ever enticed in the realm of human beings was Eve. And at the time, think about this, she's a perfect woman. And she lives in a perfect environment. And she's married to a perfect man. Now, ladies, I know some of you might have thought you married the perfect man. She literally married the perfect man, okay? And they have a perfect relationship with God. And what happens? Well, let's go back to it. Verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, yea, hath God said ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Go back to chapter 2 for a minute. Let's see what God actually said. 2 verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, from the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. All right, I jotted this down then in connection with Eve. Satan's plan involved a basic three-step process. Okay, involved a basic three-step process. And what is the process? First, he questioned God. He questioned God. Look at verse 1. Yea, hath God said ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, is that what God said? No, he said directly the opposite. He said you can eat of all the trees of the garden. Okay? He is directly questioning God here. God really say this? And what does she say? No, God has said you can eat of all the trees of the garden, verse 2, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, frankly, did God say don't touch it? That wasn't God's command. Now, a lot of people jump on Eve, you know, they want to make Eve the first textual critic of the Bible. She's adding to the Word of God. I don't think it was deliberate on Eve's part to add to the Word of God. I mean, I don't think we need to be that touchy. Probably what happened is Adam had given her the command from God. He was created when that command was given. She hadn't been created yet. And he probably did what we do in our families. Listen, honey, God said don't eat of that fruit. So listen, we're just not even going to touch it. Don't even touch it. You know, he probably gave a family, what we would call a standard, a family principle to make sure they didn't violate God's command. So now she says, we're not to eat of it, neither touch it, lest you die. And then notice what Satan does in verse 4. He said, ye shall not surely die. Okay, so first he questioned God. Then he contradicted God. Notice he says, you'll not surely die. Now, what did God say? You'll surely die. Somebody is lying here. Can you figure out who might be the liar? Remember, Satan is a liar and the father of lies. Oh. I could give you ample examples just this week of presidential press releases, you know, spin, spin, spin being given to us in government of lies, lies, lies. Do you pay attention? I hope you never just take lies at face value. I love what the Bereans did with Paul the Apostle. They received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scripture daily whether those things were so. Let me just tell you, do not just imbibe what the establishment media is telling you. I think most of you would know that, but I hope you don't just, well, I heard it on the news. Do you realize there's a huge propaganda machine out there? And they're all working together to just keep the public riled up and submitted to, well, what is inevitably going to be a new world order. They're working hard. Pay attention. The Bible says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Eve hears Satan say, you'll not surely die. That should have raised a red flag because Adam told her. God said, no, you'll surely die. So he not only questioned God, he contradicted God. But then look at verse 5. He says this, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Oh, okay, so wait a minute. He insinuates that there's more than one God. Notice the first suggestion of multiple gods came from Satan. You'll be like gods, knowing good and evil. And notice he doesn't even try to explain it. He just says it. Oh no, Eve, you eat that fruit, you'll be like gods, plural, knowing good and evil. So now he discredited God. He questioned God. He contradicted God. And then he discredited God. He, in effect, said, Eve, listen, what's happening is when God spoke to you, what he's trying to do is protect his place. He doesn't want any peers. So he's trying to keep you subjugated. And so he just is really holding out on you. That's what he's doing. But if you eat that fruit, your eyes will be open and you'll be a god. You'll be like all the other gods, knowing good and evil. What a liar. But you see the subtlety? So Satan's plan for enticing Eve involved a basic three-step process. So he used a basic three-step process, but then notice this. He used a baited three-pronged hook. He used the baited three-pronged hook. Now, if you fish, typically a regular hook is single and you would put a piece of bait on there. If you fish with a lure, how many hooks are usually on a lure? Three. I remember one time I was fishing up in Oroville, up at the dam there, and I had gone with Pastor Dwayne Johnson when he was at Yuba City for years, First Baptist Yuba City, and he took me salmon fishing. And I remember we had lures, but your state law was you can only have one hook on the lure. So we had to cut two of the hooks off the lure. You got to give the fish a fighting chance, okay, because they'd just be streaming through Feather River there. Well, I remember thinking, wow, yeah, why do we have three hooks on a lure normally? That's to increase your chance of catching something, okay? Well, Satan not only has three hooks, they're all baited. Look at verse 6. I'll show you what I mean. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, there's the first enticement, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, the second one, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, third, she took the fruit thereof to eat, gave also her husband with her, and he did eat. Okay, so, good for food. Lust of the flesh. Pleasant to the eyes. Lust of the eyes. Desire to make one wise. Oh, the serpent said, if I eat that fruit, I'll be as wise as God. That's enticing because he is so smart, so wise. I want to be like him. I want to be like, yeah, pride of life. All three are used in the very first sin. So what happened? End of verse 6, she took the fruit thereof, did eat, gave also her to husband, whither he did eat. The eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. You see, with sin came shame. There was no why did God protect them from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? They didn't need to know about evil. There was no evil in their world. It's frankly why if you would happen to have any kids in the public school, you ought to be up in arms about the kind of stuff they're teaching kids today. Children do not need to know about alternate lifestyles. Children do not need to know about sexuality. That's outside of their wheelhouse. God was protecting Adam and Eve here, saying, look, you don't need to know about evil. There was no evil in their world. So don't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. See, whenever God says no, it's always for our good and for his glory. But what do? They defy God, and then they suffer the consequences. Look at verse 8. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. God had said, the day you eat that fruit, you'll surely die. Did they drop dead? Now, that would come centuries later. They lived a long time after this. They died spiritually. The word death means separation. And now you have Adam and Eve hiding themselves from the presence of the Lord God. Why, when Jesus died on the cross, did he say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because for the only time in all eternity, the fellowship between God the Father and God the Son was riven. It was shred apart because he who knew no sin became sin for us. So he was separated from God the Father in fellowship at that moment. Okay, so Adam and Eve are now separated from God. That's spiritual death. It's going to result in physical death, which ultimately ends up at the second death if there's not redemption. Okay, let's go to Luke now. Luke chapter 4. So, Eve, first subject of enticement. Now, some people say this, and I think they mean well, but they say, you know, I don't get it. How come Adam sins and we all pay for it? You know, he's like we hear the term theologically, our federal head, a representative for humanity. Well, Adam sinned, and now, you know, as by one man sin entered the world, death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You ever hear somebody say, oh man, hey, who let the flies in the house? Well, that sounds kind of accusatory, except for the fact that flies cannot let themselves in the house. Flies cannot lift the screen. They cannot open the door. So somebody opens the door and the flies come in. One man's sin, and then death entered the world. Here's the deal. You had a perfect man married to a perfect woman. They had a perfect relationship with God. They lived in a perfect environment, and they still sinned. And you don't think you would have? Satan knew to go after man at his point of weakness. And you know where the point of weakness or vulnerability is with man? Choices. Free will. For there to be love, there must be free will. If there's no such thing as free will, there's nothing that we know of as love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God made a choice to love us. God is a loving God. And you and I have been given choices. We love him because he first loved us. And it is a theological problem to act as if man does not have a free will. Well, here's another issue. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to what? His own way. We are sinners by nature, and we're sinners by choice. And it started with Adam. Why was he representative of us all? Because Satan knew where to go after man. It's pride. I'm going to make my choices. We've all turned to his own way. And Adam and Eve did, and they paid the price. And how many times have you and I turned to our own way and we pay the price? So there's going to be one other opportunity for man in this realm of temptation. It is when the God-man came to this world, when God became flesh, Jesus Christ. Let's look at subject number two now. Jesus Christ. It's in Luke chapter 4. Let me read from verse 1 here. Luke 4, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. In those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. The devil said to him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Jesus answering him said, it is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. The devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that's delivered to me, and to whomsoever I will I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Jesus answered and said to him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he, Satan, brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, said to him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it's written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Okay, now notice this. Jesus was filled with the Spirit of God, and he had just come off a time of fasting. In fact, it was a protracted fast, an extended fast, 40 days and night of fasting. And after 40 days, that's a month and 10 days with no food, he afterward hungered. I thought, well, that's a major understatement. Man, how would you feel after a month and 10 days with no food? He hungered. I'll bet he did. He's fully God, but he's totally man too, and men need to eat. So Satan hits him when he's filled with the Spirit. And there's a lesson. Don't think that being filled with the Spirit means you're exempt from being tempted. Jesus is absolutely God. He's come off a time of fasting where his total focus is on the spiritual, and he gets clobbered with temptation. I wonder how many men will come to our two-minute warning, and they'll come all fired up after they've heard preaching. You know, they'll go home and just, man, ready to take on the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then, boom, they get hit with temptation. Think, well, I guess it didn't do any good to go to that meeting. No, obviously it did well. That's why Satan's hitting. He went right after Jesus, not at his weakest point. Oh, physically weak, yes, but at his strongest point spiritually. So notice what he says here. He says, verse 3, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Okay, notice if, you'll see Satan testing Jesus. Now, Matthew 4 and Luke 4 both give the account. It's interesting. The Matthew account has Jesus first tempted, turn the stones into bread, then throw yourself off the temple, and then bow down and worship me. The Luke account has turn the stones to bread, bow down and worship me, and then throw yourself off the temple. Now, it's interesting. They're both given by inspiration of God. Why is the order different? It's likely that the Matthew account is the historic order, the sequential order in which it occurred, but Luke may have arranged it this way because of theological importance. What do you mean? Notice he was first tempted with lust of the flesh in this particular account. If you're really the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Have you ever been really hungry and you are just looking for anything to eat? So some of you would relate and say, like, every day. Yeah, you know, whatever, first thing, you're ready to eat. Well, now think about this. Is there a verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt not turn stones into bread? Does there need to be a verse? I mean, could Jesus have done that, first of all? Yes, he could have, okay? One of the apocryphal books, which are not inspired books, one of the apocryphal books claims that Jesus turned a piece of wood or something into a bird. This is one of the reasons we know the apocrypha is not inspired, because in the book of John, when Jesus turned water to wine, it says this is the first miracle Jesus did. He did not perform miracles until the wedding of Cana in Galilee, okay? That's one of the many reasons we know the apocrypha was not inspired. But the 66 books of the Bible we have, okay, Jesus here is tempted, turn the stones to bread. Okay, there's not a verse that says, thou shalt not turn rocks to bread. Now, I will tell you this. I've never known anybody that can turn stones into bread, but I have known some women that could turn bread into stones. Okay? And probably a few men if they try, but see, it's usually the women cooking, right? So now Jesus could have done he could have turned bread or turned stones into bread. What's wrong with this? Boy, this is subtle. The Lord Jesus was not going to break a fast at the suggestion of the devil. He had deliberately taken time to fast to focus on spiritual things. Okay? And think about this. The only time he ever performed miracles was to prove that he was God and then somehow to benefit people. Well, no one would benefit here. Satan is a spirit being, and so he's not going to do something for the devil. And Satan knows who he is, and Jesus knows who he is. There's nothing to prove here. Satan knows who this is. So very subtle. Jesus is not going to break a fast suggestion of the devil. He did not perform miracles except to demonstrate that he was God and to benefit others. So none of that's in play here. So he's not going to take the bait. Okay, so the first temptation in this particular order was lust of flesh. Well, that doesn't work, so what does Satan try then? Verse 5, the devil, taking him up to a high mountain, showed to him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that's delivered to me. To whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Jesus answered and said, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Have you ever heard people say, you know, I think that politician sold his soul to the devil? There may be some truth to that. Because Satan here says, you know, this power is given me, and the Lord doesn't rebuff that at this point. He's called the God of this, what? World, Satan is. This temptation, I believe number two, is lust of the eyes. The desire to acquire, the desire to do, to have something. Meaning what? In this case, take back control. Now, this is another subtle one. You knew Satan would have to be subtle with Jesus. Think about this. Before the fall of man, God reigned unchecked in the realm of humanity, in the realm of all the universe. It's only after the fall that Satan took over as the de facto God of this world. One day that's all going to be changed. You remember all the prophecy points to the fact that one day Jesus Christ will rule and reign on this world. And how long will that rule and reign on this planet be? 1,000 years. You know, if the recent recall didn't go the way you wanted, and sometimes you think, man, I'll tell you what, I do not feel like I'm being represented in government. Think about this. One day, there'll be 1,000 years of perfect government on this planet. California, if it doesn't fall off into the ocean, California will be righteously governed for 1,000 years. Imagine that. And maybe you'll live here then. You know, and I've been coming as a guest of your state for years, but I hope I get to come back and see it run the right way. And so it's going to be incredible, 1,000 years of righteous government. However, Jesus did not come initially to be ruler of the planet. He first had to be redeemer of mankind. This is where the Jews made the mistake. They said, make him a king. He cannot rule over that which he has not first redeemed. And man without Christ is ungovernable. You cannot submit fully to God until you've been redeemed by God. So Satan, as it were, holds the keys of the world in front of him and says, listen, I've now been in charge for millennia, but we'll cut a deal. You just bow down right here and you worship me and I'll hand over the keys to you. And I'm telling you, he shows them all the kingdoms of the world. Now, what kingdoms are those? Well, we know the Roman Empire was in dominance at the time, but they're not the only empire in the world. I would suppose the Mayans had ancestors going back to this time. You know, China, the Chinese, you figure what was going on in Native America at the time. You know that we know that Native Americans actually came across the Bering Strait at some point from Russia. Maybe there are people occupying the North American continent at that time. Wherever they are, Jesus sees all of them, and he sees the anguish that has been brought on because of Satan's rebellion against God. And it has to be tempting to say, thank you, I'll take those keys. I'm going to take control right now. And it's just like the trap of debt I mentioned earlier, or gotta have it, you know, overextending yourself. He could not be ruler until first he became redeemer. And so what does he say to him in response there? Verse 8, get thee behind me, Satan, is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, him only shalt thou serve. By the way, that's a quote from Deuteronomy 6, verses 13 and 14. Previously, man shall not live by bread alone. That came out of Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Notice he's quoting specific scriptures each time he's tempted. Okay, so finally, that doesn't work. Verse 9, he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple. So the pinnacle of the temple, there is some conjecture about what that might be. Many believe it's where the south wall and the east wall of Jerusalem met. That's closest in proximity today to where the Mosque of Omar is, you know, the Dome of the Rock, where the temple once stood, and by the way, will stand again in short order. Okay, where the Jewish temple stood, he takes them, it's called the pinnacle of the temple, because that's the highest point on the wall surrounding Jerusalem. I can only estimate, I was there one time back in the year 2001, and I'm thinking it's probably about 8 stories tall, about 80 feet high is what I would guess, okay, at that corner. So think about it. If you jumped off an 8-story building, what would likely happen to you? Most likely you're going to die, okay? So, but if you're really the Son of God, throw yourself off. And listen, now we have Satan quoting Scripture. He quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. He shall give his angels charge over to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Satan doesn't mind quoting Scripture if he can twist it to his own purposes. This is why when the cult groups come to your door, they not only have their religious book, but they'll have the Bible. In fact, one of the groups have their King James Bible. They'll come to your door and, oh yeah, they got their Bible, but they're not going to talk from that. They're going to talk from what Joseph Smith said, or from what the Watchtower says, or the New Living Translation in their case, or whatever. They're not going to go from the Bible. But here's Satan. He'll use Scripture to try to twist things to his own purposes. Okay, so if you're really the Son of God, throw yourself off from hence. So does Psalm 91 mean that as a Christian, if I jump out in front of an oncoming Caltrans train, that I'm going to be spared? No, that's ridiculous. So I just jump out in traffic on Highway 99, you know, hey, I'm a Christian. Is God going to stop all the traffic because of my stupidity and presumptiveness? No. But he promises protection when we're doing the right thing. Okay, so then Jesus quotes to him from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And look at 13, when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him. For a season, he'll be back. He never gives up entirely. Now, this is the only time in all history where his foolproof plan failed. It says he ended the temptation. Why did he end it? Because he wasn't getting anywhere. But think about it. The first person Satan went after at the time, she was in a perfect state. What did he use? Lust of flesh, lust of eyes, pride of life. The next time he tried his hand at a perfect person, he used the same strategy. He'd conquered millions of humans up to that point with that strategy. This time it didn't work. What plan do you suppose he might use for you and me? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because you see, the last subject I want you to look at is us. Us. As you go to 1 Corinthians 10, I'll start in verse 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. Then look at verse 8. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them. Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ as some of them. Verse 10, neither murmur ye as some of them. Verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. That's similar to the word example, but the word ensample is a pattern. Like if you ever sewed an outfit, ladies, you have a pattern, you cut out the fabric, okay? A pattern or a model. Like if, fellas, if you ever put together a model airplane or a model car, okay, it's a pattern, a type, a template. Okay, all these things are in samples, and they're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Boy, that, I remember my dad telling me years ago, Rich, I'm really excited that you've surrendered to be a preacher, but he said, I want to warn you, there are three traps that any preacher can fall to, and you're going to have to go in the ministry with your awareness. Women, money, and pride. Well, I found out that's not just traps for preachers. What are those three areas? Lust of flesh, lust of eyes, and pride of life. Exactly what Satan always uses. Look at verse 13. Wherefore let him, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will also with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. So I end tonight in Psalm 119. Would you jump back with me to Psalm 119? And I'm calling this then the squelching of enticement. The squelching of enticement. Now, squelch. That's squelch, squelching of enticement. And I became familiar with that term when my family first left New Jersey to come to California. First time I came to your state, I was a 9-year-old kid. It was 1976. I was born in 66, but I hadn't turned 10 yet. So we came out, and in 76, everybody was going to Philadelphia for the bicentennial of America. So we who lived 20 minutes from Philadelphia, we came this direction. We were no dummies. And we spent a month traveling in a pop-up trailer and saw the whole country, $1,500 for, I think it was 5 weeks of traveling. Amazing. In a station wagon with a pop-up trailer. And I remember as we were coming this direction, and my dad, you know, he was teaching me the things of God. I did not get saved till the next year, but my dad was a Christian. He knew a few things about the Lord. And Psalm 119, look at verses 9 through 11, about the importance of memorizing God's word. Psalm 119, 9 through 11. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Okay, so I learned the word squelch on that trip because we were traveling with some other friends from New Jersey, and we headed out to L.A. first because other family friends had moved to Los Angeles. So back then, nobody had cell phones. You know, there were pay phones. But if you wanted instant communication, you used CBs. So we had CB radios. And sometimes we would monitor the trucker's station. That was channel 19, although that sometimes got profane. So they'd switch to another channel, right? But there was a squelch button on a CB radio. And once in a while, if you were not on the right channel, you'd get all this static and, you know, noise. Well, you turn the squelch button, it would retort that. It would suppress it. Okay, I'm calling this the squelching of temptation because you and I are bombarded constantly with lust of flesh, lust of eyes, pride of life. Sometimes it's a combination of those things, okay? And when we're tempted, how do we suppress that? Verse 9, wherewithal, how? How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Okay, to take heed to it, you got to know it. That's why church is so important. That's why personal devotions are so important. Verse 9, with my whole heart have I sought thee. O let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hidden my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Notice when Jesus was tempted, he did not say, just a minute, Satan, and go over and pull out the Bible and look for a specific verse. Where is he getting these verses? In his mind. He'd hit them in his heart. How do you get God's word in your heart? Thy word have I hid in my heart. Do you have a surgical incision to do that? No, you memorize it. You memorize it. Memorize scriptures dealing with the areas in which you find yourself susceptible. Where do you get tempted? You got to memorize scripture to deal with that. So if it's lust, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Job 31:1. Whoso looketh on a woman to lust after hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Matthew 5:27. If it's gossip, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. Leviticus 19:16, a whisperer separateth cheap friends, the book of Proverbs. I mean, you find scripture that's dealing with the area you're tempted. And when you're tempted, go to the scripture and use it as ammunition. Jesus did not say, ha, Satan, you can't tempt me, I'm God. No, he said, it's written, it is written, it is said. He gave us the example of how do you squelch temptation. So first of all, under squelching of temptation, use scripture as ammunition. Use scripture as ammunition. But there is one other key principle, and I will end with this tonight, and that is use love as motivation. Look at verse 10. With my whole heart have I sought thee, O let me not wander from thy commandments. With my whole what? Heart, wholeheartedness. I was a student at Pensacola Christian College, and we used to go out on weekend outreach. And for a while, I went with a group down to what's called Seville Square or Seville Quarter in Pensacola. Now, I need to tell you, if you go to Pensacola, I don't recommend you go to Seville Square because it's the bar district in Pensacola. What were you Bible college students doing there? We're trying to reach lost people. And where do you find them? You find them at Seville Square. So we'd go down and we'd have tracts and we'd give out tracts and try to witness to people that were going to the bars and the restaurants there. Once in a while, though, we'd come upon somebody who was already under the influence. I remember this one night, I gave this tract to a guy, and he's like, what is this? And I could tell, oh boy, he's already drunk. And it's very hard to witness to a drunk person, have you noticed? And so he says, what's this? And I said, well, it's a gospel tract. And I said, I want to explain to you. See, the reason you need this, you got to show them their sin first, is the Bible tells us all have, all of sin comes short of the glory of God. He's quoting right along with me. I said, well, apparently you know that all have sinned, but I said, sir, the problem is the wages of sin. I know, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And now I'm getting upset because this guy's quoting the scripture, but he's making a mockery of it. And I said, well, evidently you know some of these verses, but I want to tell you, sir, the reason that you're not processing this right now is that wine's a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. He's quoting the very verses I'm going to go to. But it's not making an impact on him. Why? He knew the verses, but he didn't have the heart for God. That's why we're to use scripture as ammunition, but we're to use love as motivation. Remember Jesus said, the two great commandments, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and might. The second, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He says, these two commandments, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. If you don't love God with all your heart, if you don't love your neighbors yourself, you're going to violate them. You're going to take advantage of them. But if you do love God with all your heart, you will not have other gods before him. You'll not bow down and worship other images. You will not take his name in vain or forsake his holy day. If you love your neighbors yourself, you will not dishonor your parents, kill your neighbor's body, steal your neighbor's stuff, sleep with your neighbor's wife, rob his possessions or covet his belongings. Love is the fulfilling of the law. But you got to know the word and love the Lord. Those are keys to squelching temptation. You say, well, none of that's real new to me. Why did I preach this tonight? I called this message the subtle enticement of the serpent of Eden. Fishermen keep figuring out new ways to try to entice fish. And if they don't catch them on one day, they'll come back and try another day, and they'll move to a different spot and keep trying. Satan is sneaky, slimy, subtle, slick. You hear the sss in all that? Beware of the subtle enticement of the serpent of Eden. If we're going to see revival, we have got to see where the enemy is ensnaring us with lust of flesh, lust of eyes, and or pride of life. So I wish I knew where it was. That's why I believe the key to personal revival is Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The song asks, do you really want revival? Oh yeah, I really want revival. Then are you willing to say, Lord, turn on the searchlight of Scripture in my heart. Do your probing in my mind. Show me where I'm being snared, because I don't want to be caught anymore. I want to live as pleasing to you. I want to ask you to stand with me. Thank you for attentiveness tonight. Let's stand together, and we're going to bow our heads before the Lord.